Turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 2, title of our study, God's Gracious Provision. Ruth, chapter 2, God's Gracious Provision. Ruth, chapter 1, began introducing to us, a famine in the land of promise, a lack of bread in the house of bread, Bethlehem. And we saw that that famine was supernatural in origin, not natural, not a natural disaster, but a divine discipline. God had sent it to turn his people from their sin, from their idolatry, back to him. And he'd made some very clear promises. If they would hear, if they would turn, if they would repent, then, he would once again pour out his blessing on their land. Now, Elimelech, and his name means, who remembers? All of you. See, they all said it at once. God is king. Exactly. Excellent job. Yeah, I know you're just shy and didn't want to get it wrong. I don't ask enough. God is king, or my God is king. Well, Elimelech, his name means that, but he apparently wasn't living as if that were reality, for he forsook the land of promise and took his family to live in Moab among the cursed Moabites. Now, the Moabites weren't worse than any of the other pagan nations around, but they actually had more knowledge of God than many of those nations. So in that way, they were more guilty, perhaps, because, they were distant relatives. And there was a 10-generation curse on them. And in any case, in the process of time, Elimelech and his two sons both died, or all three of them, die there in Moab. Now, the boys, prior to their death, because it would have to be that way, had both married Moabite women. And upon hearing that God was once again pouring out his blessing on the land of promise there in Bethlehem, Naomi decides, I'm going home. And as she goes, one of her daughter-in-laws decides, I'm sticking behind, I'm staying behind. But Ruth, one of her two daughter-in-laws, chose instead to forsake her own people, her own idols, in order to follow after the true and living God. And we saw, look back in chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said, as Naomi said, hey, go home, follow your, here it is, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, couple of things, and we jump into chapter 2. Both Elimelech and Ruth demonstrate the importance of our daily decisions, because decisions determine destiny. And not only did Elimelech's decision to take his family away from the land of promise, impact him negatively, it impacted his whole family. It wasn't just his destiny, it was their destiny. And our choices have consequences. Now, while it's possible, even probable, that from time to time you will suffer for doing right, if you're not sure about that, read ahead in 1 Peter. We're studying it on the weekend. It happens. You do the right thing, and people don't bless you for it. They curse you for it. That can happen, but don't misunderstand. Suffering is an absolute for those who do evil. Sometimes I do good and I'm blessed. Sometimes I do good and I'm cursed. But I'm always, always, always going to suffer when I sin. And if it seems like people are getting away with it, I know that that can be a stumbling block. You see people around you, you see people, and it's like, hey, they're getting away with it. I don't understand. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so in time, every sin is discovered and every sinner will pay. Well, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now we're introduced here to the hero of our story. And we're going to look at him just for who he actually is this week. Next week, we're going to consider many of the ways he points us to and actually represents our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. But you need to know that Boaz isn't just a type of Christ. He was a real guy living at a real time in history. In fact, as he's described for us here, as a prosperous relative living in the land of promise, it's essential that we remember this story takes place during the time of the judges. What was going on? Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And here's a guy in the midst of that culture, in the midst of that time, in the midst of that season. Well, he's doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. And not only that, it appears that all who were associated with him were influenced positively by him. It's there in verse 4 as he comes from Bethlehem and says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now, I don't know what your workplace is like in the morning, but I would love to think that you all showed up at work and the boss said, "The Lord be with you," or "The Lord bless you." And all the workers said, "Oh, the Lord bless you too." It's not always that way, is it? No, we have a lot of smiles and chuckles because, well, the Lord's name is often used in the workplace, but rarely in this context, sadly not in this context. And what a joy to work somewhere where people are actually excited about what the Lord is doing and praising God for, well, what he's doing. Well, back in verse 1, oh yeah, that's as far as we've gotten. Don't worry, we'll get through it. Again, we're all affected by those we associate with. Our attitudes, our ambitions, our actions are impacted and affected by those we spend our time with. So you see it as Boaz has this positive influence over those who work for him. He treats them like family and they bless him in God's name. Ruth's relationship with Naomi, exact same picture. And I think it's important because Naomi, if you remember, and that's why I went back over a little bit of the history in chapter 1, she'd lost her husband, she'd lost her boys, she'd been taken from her homeland and was put in this place where now her boys had married pagan women. It didn't seem like anything was going right. But somehow, even in the midst of all that suffering, Ruth had come to know the Lord. Ruth had seen in Naomi that even at Naomi's worst, in her time of brokenness and barrenness, so much so that she tells her friends when they return together there to Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "No, call me Mara," which means bitter. Even in her bitterness, Ruth could still see the Lord in her. And here's why, and here's how that works. Once you know the Lord, once he's, well, dealing with you and working in and through you, even in your brokenness, well, people sense his grace, his mercy, his provision. In fact, sometimes it's easier for them to see Jesus in us when we're broken and barren than when we're all prideful and, well, pride is just as serious a sin. So everything can be good and we can think, well, it's all good because I'm so good. I want to encourage you, if you're thinking that way, stop it. Repent. Think it through. If you're taking the credit for the blessings in your life, well, you're going to start looking down on the people around you, your brothers and sisters who are suffering or struggling. And listen, I've watched it happen. And it's devastating all the way around. If things are good, I'm not saying you're not doing right. No, God blesses because he's gracious and he certainly blesses our obedience. But we don't ever want to think we're better than those people who are struggling or better than those people who are suffering, because God may be using them as he did Joseph when he was, well, in Egypt, in the house of Potiphar, and later in the prison. God was with him. And everyone who looked at Joseph and watched Joseph's life recognized God's hand was on him. Everything Joseph touched was blessed by God. So we want to be careful about looking at people and thinking, well, man, they're all messed up and look what they're going through. Well, in any case, in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now, I love this. Verse 2, we find Ruth expressing her desire to provide for herself and for Naomi. Having become a follower of God, and now one with the people of God, she turns to and trusts in God for his gracious provision. Two things I want you to take note of there in verse 2. She had to be aware of God's promise to provide for the poor through the law that allowed them to glean in the harvest fields. And what was happening at that point is as the crops were being harvested, the poor among them were allowed to pass behind them. And those that grain that would fall, that wasn't kept or, you know, on the stalk, well, they were able to pick it up, and that's how God provided for the poor. It wasn't welfare, it was workfare. It's important to see it. They were out there. She was out there, as many others were, if you follow along in the story. And they were aware God cares for the poor. Now, some think, well, if God cares for the poor, why doesn't he just make everybody wealthy? Well, wealth isn't always better than poverty. The poor look to the Lord and trust in the Lord. Often, we're told that it's the wealthy that are prideful or arrogant. Doesn't have to go that way. I've known many wealthy people who were incredibly, or I should say credibly, gracious and generous. And in any case, she was aware of the promise of God and she was partaking. She's now one with the people of God. Now, we don't know if they were all accepting her, but we're sure God had accepted her. And so she knew she belonged. She was trusting in him, so she's following along. The second thing has to do with God's provision, and it required work on the part of the poor. Now, Naomi was older, so Ruth says, hey, I'll go work for both of us. And I was thinking back, even the manna that fell in the wilderness, you know, God's miraculous provision that came daily, that manna, you had to get up very early in the morning in order to gather it. And if you decided, I'm not getting up, well, you went hungry. Did it mean God didn't care or wasn't providing? No, it means you were lazy. You didn't want to get up, so you went hungry. And if you decided, I'll just store some up here and I'll just have it tomorrow. Well, the question has to be asked, what would be worse than going hungry? And that would be trying to eat that manna the next day. Because we're told it would stink and breed worms. Picture maggots. And so, you know, what's worse than being hungry? Eating maggot-infested bread. And either way, that's what these guys would have in store. So I love to see it. God makes provision, and he does it because he's gracious, because he's caring, because he's compassionate. But he always requires something of us. He doesn't just lay it out there or have us lay in bed and, you know, drop the grapes into our mouth from a bird. He could do that, but it isn't what he does. Well, verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She happened, I think the old King James said, perhaps were or something. It's kind of a quaint expression, but it almost sounds like, well, just she happened along. It was a bit of a coincidence. Not at all. There's a biblical principle here we need to learn from and apply, and that's of God's providential guidance. Listen to Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And since, listen, that word, by the way, is used generically, since it's, I see all these gals taking notes up front. I love that. And so a gal's heart directs her steps too, or, you know, plans her way, and the Lord directs her steps. All of these are used to speak of all of us. Proverbs 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Then Proverbs 3:5-6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You see it. He'll direct your steps. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll direct your paths. Now, sometimes God leads dramatically and radically, so it's obvious that he's leading supernaturally. The Red Sea opens up and he says, come on through. That's pretty dramatic. But you have to know that wasn't a daily or monthly or yearly occurrence with the nation of Israel. God fed them every day, but he only opened up the Red Sea like that once. And sometimes we think, because we're not seeing something big, or everyone else doesn't take notice, well, maybe it's not really the Lord. No, if your heart's set on him, he says, you can count on it. He'll direct your steps. When we were getting ready to move up north, we were actually trying to move from Orange County to Washington. That was the goal, at least Pam's goal. I was willing to go. I'd been down there for an awful long time, and she had told me how wonderful Washington State was. And we'd actually taken a trip up there. We had our young son, Nathan. He was just a baby, and we rented a motor home when you could still afford to put gas in it. And we drove all the way from Orange County to Washington. And we visited this little town where her dad was living. It was called McCleary. It was only about 1,500 people, but he'd actually bought a house. I mean, he is that kind of guy. He knew we were coming up to visit, so he buys this amazing house and says, hey, when you get here, this will be yours. So we've got a place to live, and Pam's like, we got to move here. This will be great. We'll start a home fellowship. The Lord will just make a church of it. And I believe that. Her heart was to move. My heart was to pastor. So it seemed like everything was working out. There was one glitch. Real small town, not much work. In fact, the only place I might have been able to get a job, and I still thank him it didn't work out, was at the power plant. I don't know if you can tell, I'm not exactly a power plant kind of guy. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those who are. It's just not me. And it wasn't just a regular power plant. It was one of those, you know, where things glow and people glow. And I didn't want to go. But long story short, it didn't work out because they started laying people off. And as it happens, I was playing a gig at the New Porter Inn, and Chuck Fromm, who ran Maranatha Music at that time, he came in and hung out with the band in between songs, and we were talking about ministry and music ministry and all these things, and I told him, man, I feel called to pastor. Well, he tells me his little brother is looking for someone like me. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know why anybody would have been looking for something like me. But what he meant is he needed someone who could do music and do singles and do youth and pretty much do everything he wasn't doing. And so, anyway, I said, well, I'll tell Pam about it. And I've told many of you the story, how we ended up in Yuba City and then we got up here in Chico because we were in Yuba City. And all I'm saying in all of that is God's hand was in it. He was moving providently. He knew he was going to take us up there and ultimately up here. And in order for us to go, well, some things just had to happen. Our hearts had to be sort of separated from that area where we'd grown up, where we had our first date. We got married there. We had our children there, all our friends, all our family. We had a lot we were leaving behind. But we knew that God was leading us. After we moved up here, we kind of continued a pattern we'd had for years and years. We lived in over 30 houses together, and actually over 35 houses, but even before we got here, close to 30. And we'd moved into one house, and, well, it didn't work out because the house sold. And then we moved into another house, and, well, we were living in this place, and we loved it. We had a horse. We had a pool. We had an acre of land. The rent was affordable. Everything was good. And then the landlord decides to sell it. Pam actually gets bugged by that kind of thing, by the way. I know not much shakes her, and you watch her, and you're, wow, man, she really is pretty stable for somebody who has so much responsibility. But anyway, she was all bugged and a little bit freaking out, and I was just like, well, whatever happens, happens, and I've always been that way. And she's like, well, you need to do something. So I look in the paper, and I find this five-acre ranch. The very next day, after I call and say, hey, I'm interested in looking at your ranch, just to appease her, you know, I just, you know, treat your wife like a thoroughbred and she won't be such a nag. That's what I was told. And ooh, it was a long time ago. I shouldn't get in trouble for that now. But anyway, the long and short of it is I called on the farm. The very next day we got word that someone was buying that house. We had to move. We moved to this great farm, and we added to our horse and another horse and then a pony and then geese and goats and chucks and chickens and ducks. And we got geese, you know, godlings. Did I say chucks? Well, whatever they are, you know, that's when the chickens and the ducks get together and you get some chucks. It's good eating. Tastes like chicken, but has them all the time. Anyway, all of that to say that it doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be obvious. It doesn't have to be something that makes everyone say, ooh, wow, man, that was the Lord. No, if you get up and you set your heart on the Lord, and how do we do that? We just say, Lord, here I am another day fresh with you. Thank you that your mercies are new each morning. I'll need them. Lord, thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for me today, that you want to guide and direct me. I'm setting my heart on you right now. Do what you want, Lord. As you do that, you can be guaranteed that everything that comes that day, he is going to be leading and guiding and blessing. So if it seems like things are going wrong, you'll remember, I set my heart on the Lord. This has got to be something he's going to use. And if things are going great, well, Lord, I set my heart on you, and I'm so grateful for the way you're blessing. Well, Boaz, we're told, came from Bethlehem, verse 4, and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Again, no problem between capital and labor, no tensions, no picket lines. It's just the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you. That's God's intention. That's his heart. Well, Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Boaz takes notice of Ruth, and he asks his foreman about Ruth. And then in verses 8 and 9, he speaks directly to Ruth. Note what he has to say. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? So he's speaking to her. He's older than she is. He's expressing care and concern for her. So he tells her, do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Take note of that phrase. It'll be important later on. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now, I like this because there's no way at this point you could imagine or they could imagine what God had in store for them. It's just an older, kind gentleman taking care of a young, needy widow and her mother-in-law. Because to provide for Ruth is to provide for Naomi. This guy's related to Naomi. He's actually legally responsible to provide for her. But we're going to see that, well, he's not about the law at all. This is a man who loves, who cares for his workers, who cares for the poor. This is a guy who cares. Now, again, there's no way at this point you would know unless you read ahead. These two are going to get married. And not only that, they are going to be great grandma and great grandpa to King David. God is going to do something miraculous in spite of the fact that Elimelech blew it and took his family from the land of promise and blessing to the cursed Moabites. And in spite of the fact that, well, Ruth grew up among those idol-worshipping people. She had turned her back on that life, on those idols, on her own family. And this brings me to what the Lord has been kind of dealing with as I've been considering this passage, really for the past 2 weeks, not just getting ready this week. This is sort of the heart of what the Lord's been impressing on me. Everything God does, he does in the light of eternity. Everything he does, well, seeing life generationally. Now, if you're really young, and a few of you are, it's hard to see past the weekend. You know, you're working during the week, and you're like, this is what I'm living for, the weekend. Now, you don't have to be young to live that way or think that way, by the way. But as you get older, you start to think a little more in terms of, well, what's going to happen over the next year or 5 years or 10 years. Now, I've never been that guy with the 5 year or 10 year plan. That's not me, but I do have a day timer and I do sit down and I say, Lord, you know what's going to happen here. You have a plan for Calvary Chico. I don't have to figure it out, but I don't want to do anything to mess it up. So if there's something I need to be doing now, if there's something you want from me now, Lord, direct me, show me, guide me, give me wisdom, give me insight. Why? I know he's thinking generationally. And because he's looking at this two and these two, and they're just like looking at each other, and she's saying, wow, he's so kind and generous, and he's probably thinking, whew, she's nice. But whatever he was thinking, the bottom line, God's thinking, this would be some real good great-grandparents for David the king. And he's looking at us, and he's seeing things the very same way. He's concerned for our kids, those of us who have children, just as concerned or more concerned than we are. He's concerned for our grandkids. And even if you don't have them yet, well, he already knows who they'll be and what he wants to do in and through them. He's concerned for our great-grandkids and our great-great-grandkids. He's looking down through the years to come. If he tarries and a couple more or a few more generations do live on this earth before he takes us home or comes again and establishes his kingdom, well, it's certainly more important what happens in the long picture, in the big picture, than what happens to me today or how I feel today or what I get today or what I do today. Well, that's only important as it relates to the big picture. And so, again, the only thing I have to do to not mess it up or make it more difficult, because God's going to get his thing done with or without me, is to set my heart on him daily. Not just to commit my life to him and think, I'm just, okay, I'm a Christian, and I'll just live, and then the Lord will come, and I'll be in heaven, and then we'll come back, and I'll be on earth. But Lord, I set my heart on you. I want to know your will. I want to accomplish what you've planned and purposed for me. You know the history, many of you, perhaps not all of you. God chose a man named Abraham. And he chose Abraham so he could bring forth the nation of Israel, and he promises that he's going to do that. And he brings forth Israel and chooses them over all the nations in the world, not to exclude the nations, but to reach the nations. He didn't choose Abraham because he was better. He just had to start somewhere. And then he chooses Israel, not because they were better, but because it would be obvious that this little nation, if they were protected by and blessed by God, everyone should have recognized it was the Lord. His intention, all the world, all the nations would recognize him because of them. And then he brings forth Israel from Abraham so that he could bring forth the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus, so he could bring forth the church so we could be with him in eternity. So when he picks Abraham, you have to see it. He's thinking about you at that point. And he's thinking about your children and your grandchildren. And he's thinking of all of us in heaven together. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the rest of them, all the way down through the ages, all the way to us. We talked about it Sunday. We're going to see one another in heaven. We're going to be with David and Daniel and all those other characters. Man, but all of that to say, when he established us, his church, he did it with a purpose. And that is, again, that the nations would know him. He's not just working for us and in us. His desire is to work through us and in a very practical way. We are a part of the church universal, not just a part of the church that's living today, but a part of the church that's gone before us and a part of the church that will follow after us. It's all one glorious work when you come to the heart of God or the plans of God, the purposes of God. Well, anyway, all of that brings us to one other point, and I want to make it, and we'll press on and into the next section here. Even though God's thinking and planning ahead, even though God sees the big picture and thinks generationally, he's still concerned with the daily details of our lives. He still shows care and concern for the minor details of our lives. In fact, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:25. "Therefore I say to you," Jesus says, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore," here's his bottom line, "do not worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's concerned with the big picture, the long view, and he's concerned with the minute details, our personal needs tonight, the needs of our kids, the needs of our extended family or extended fellowship. Well, at this point, as Boaz blesses her, verse 10, she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered her and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father and mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat behind the reapers and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now, as she expresses her humility and her heart, asking why he was blessing her so, we find Boaz is an awful lot like Jesus, who pays attention to, takes note of, and rewards everything we do to bless others or to bless others in his name. In Matthew 25:14, and many of you are familiar with it, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The context of that, of course, is it's a positive and a negative. When you watch out for the hurting and the hungry, when you visit those in jail or prison, when you clothe the naked, or well, whatever you do for them, he says, it's as if you were doing it unto me. In fact, he says, you've done it unto me. He receives it and he rewards it. Peter and Mark 10, as Jesus was sharing about, well, leaving things behind and following after him, Peter blurts out, hey, we've left all to follow you. And I like it because it's sort of like, though he doesn't say it just like this, Peter's saying, hey, what do we got coming? You know, what's in it for us? We've left all. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, he adds, and in the age to come, eternal life. Hey, this is exactly what Ruth did. She left family and friends and home, everything and everyone, that God might be her God. She turned from her idols and put her trust in him. And he's saying that can't go unrewarded. That won't go unrewarded. And then in Matthew 10:40, listen, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And this is the part I had to get to. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. He says you can't even give someone a drink without God taking note of it, making note and saying, I'm going to reward that if you're doing it for him or for the gospel. Well, verses 12 through 14, and we read them, not only is she expressing her humility, but he's giving God the glory. As she expresses her appreciation for his kindness, and I love this, he's just saying, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now that phrase becomes incredibly important in the next chapter. So I'm just mentioning these. We talked about sticking with the gals, and now this phrase, hey, God's going to bless you. God's going to provide for you, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And then the next scene, and we saw it, one of fellowship and feasting as he invites her to eat with him and her reapers. He says at mealtime, come, there in the latter part of verse 14, eat of the bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. We'll revisit these and see their typological, you know, application. But for now, let's just stay with the story. She sat beside the reapers. He passed parched grain. She ate and was satisfied. What does that mean? All she needed, she had. And then it says she kept some back. Why? She was going home to Naomi. She wanted to take plenty for her. She had no idea how much God was going to provide for her through Boaz. Well, verse 15, when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. I love this. It's handfuls on purpose. That's what he's saying. As you're going through, make sure you drop some if you notice she's behind you. As you're going through, make sure that, well, you don't rebuke her for following too close or being in the... No, he's saying, I want her right there. See, that's love, not law. There was nothing in the law that would have required such action. But he's just saying, hey, we're going to take care of her because she's taking care of Naomi. I see the woman she is, the care she shows, and God's going to bless her. And God's going to bless her through him because God had so blessed him. Well, verse 17, she gleaned in the field till evening, beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought out and gave to her what she'd kept back after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, a kinsman redeemer. That will be the theme of our next study. This guy was in a position to not just care for them financially, but to set them up and provide real security. Well, Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they finish all my harvest. Wait a minute. It might seem like a small thing, a subtle thing. I want to draw it to your attention. That's not exactly what he said. He said, stay close to my young maidens. Now, I don't know if it's just what happens when you're from Moab, but she kind of heard, hang out with the young guys. And he had actually said, I've commanded the young guys not to touch you. In other words, he was providing protection for her. He's saying, stay close to the gals, you'll be safe. I've commanded the guys not to touch you. She tells her mother-in-law here, he said, stay by those young men until they finish the harvest. And I love this. Naomi says to Ruth, not even being in on the conversation, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, you go out with the young women. You see, the same counsel, an older guy, an older gal, a little more wisdom, a little more insight. And she says, as well, Boaz had, stick with the gals. And that the people did not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Just three things to consider, to dwell on as we conclude tonight. Ruth ate and was satisfied. Of course, this is going to point us to the bread of life. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, who tells us in John 6 that he was the bread that came down from heaven, that gives life to the world. But there's an invitation and a question in Isaiah 55. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then the question, and by the way, the invitation, a little bizarre. He says, come and buy, don't worry if you have no money, but come and buy anyway without your money, without price. And then he asks, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. She ate and was satisfied. Isaiah 55 invites us to the table and says, find your satisfaction in the Lord, in the Word, in the things of God. Why? There's no real satisfaction outside of them. The second thing, Boaz, again, did far more than the law required, and that's called grace. Someone has described grace as being God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an easy way to remember what grace really is. God's riches at Christ's expense. And then finally, Naomi. She goes from expressing her bitterness, and you saw it, we read it, we considered it in chapter 1. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Why? She was. She goes from expressing that bitterness in chapter 1 to praising God for his kindness in chapter 2. And I love this because God isn't rebuking her for her bitterness. He sees her heart is broken. She's lost her husband. She's lost her boys. She's destitute, living back in her homeland with nothing except this gal who somehow saw the Lord in her and decided to follow after the Lord because of her. And now she's saying, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." May God do the same in hearts tonight. Lord, we're so grateful for this wonderful story that we can see, even though Elimelech got it all wrong, though he, Lord, followed after the crowd and, well, did what was right in his own eyes, not only to his peril, but to the destruction of his family. Lord, you rescued and redeemed not only Naomi, but Ruth. You brought her that she might, well, experience all you'd planned and purposed for her. And Lord, you've made it obvious, at least to me, and I would hope to all, that this was, well, no accident. This wasn't just good fortune. This was your providence, Lord. You brought them back. And you knew, even in Elimelech's disobedience, Ruth was there waiting. Even as Jesus sought out that woman at the well, Lord, you saw Ruth and loved her. And you knew she'd respond to you. And so you gave her a witness, someone who was beaten and broken and battered and bitter, but nevertheless, someone who knew you, and in her brokenness, well, Ruth could still see. And Lord, I pray that you'd use us in the very same way, that you'd take those of us who are, well, struggling or bitter or confused or wavering, and Lord, you would set us right, that you'd bring us home, back to the house of bread, back to the place of blessing. And Lord, that those who've been watching us would come along, would come as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw to you all whose hearts are hungering and thirsting to know you, the true and living God. And tonight, Lord, if there would be any who are alienated from you, we know that there's only one thing that can separate us from you, even in the temporal, and that's our own sin. And we know in the long of it, in the big picture, well, nothing can separate us from your love. But we know sin does defile, and sin causes division. And so, Lord, I pray that anyone who's straying or has strayed or is at that place, that you'll draw them back tonight, that there would be a glorious restoration and a glorious reconciliation, and that not one here would leave without just rejoicing and saying, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's essential that you see it. God's always had one plan of salvation. And in the Old Testament, those people died looking forward to the coming of a Savior, a Messiah. When he chose Abraham, he saw Israel, and he saw Jesus and he saw you. And it's, well, he could see this night. And I declare to you that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I believe you died, you bled, you suffered, and you did it for me. Man, if you believe it, but you've never given your life to him, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. It will be the beginning, just the beginning, of the life that God's been planning for you all along, that he's purposed for you all along. And if you've been watching, a real witness, someone who knows the Lord and represents the Lord, and you've yet to yield your life to the Lord, don't hold back. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if so, let me see your hand and we'll pray together. God bless you, sister. Awesome. Anybody else want to say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anyone else? If so, raise your hand as well. You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for revealing my need for your forgiveness and your plan, your son, his death on the cross for my sin. I believe in you, and I believe in him, and I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this.